Sebastian has asked that we read chapter 12 of Romans, and you can watch for the part where it speaks of your enemy needing to be fed. In other words, if your enemy hungers, feed him. And that being the title of his talk out of Proverbs tonight. Well, with that challenging chapter, we'll look to Brother Seb. Thanks.
Well, thank you, Brother Glenn.
Well, thanks everyone for coming. Good evening, everyone. So let's start with the obvious question first. So isn't this supposed to be a Bible class on Proverbs? So why is the reading not from Proverbs? Well, the proverb that we're looking at tonight, if your enemy hungers, feed him, Paul quotes almost word for word this proverb in his letter to the Romans. And Paul gives a little bit more in the way of context and explanation. So that's why we're going to be spending a bit more time in Romans than in Proverbs, because Paul takes this proverb and explains it a little bit for us. But let's quickly just flick back to Proverbs 25 now to have a look at the proverb where it initially appears. So it's Proverbs chapter 25 and verses 21 and 22. So Proverbs chapter 25. Okay. And so verse 21 and 22 reads, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." So that's our proverb that we're considering here tonight. And as I mentioned, Paul quotes this almost word for word in Romans. The only significant difference is Proverbs is a little bit more specific, naming bread and water as what you're giving them. And it adds just this little extra phrase at the end of the verse where it says, "And the Lord shall reward thee." So just keep that in the back of your mind for now, because that will come up again towards the end of our class. As far as context goes, Proverbs doesn't give us all that much. Proverbs 25 is a chapter full of assorted proverbs, probably from Solomon, as it says in verse 1, which the men of Hezekiah assembled. So it's a chapter of assorted proverbs, and it's not particularly full of exposition on a specific theme. But if we have a look through the chapter, you will notice that it is in a section that is about our interaction with other people and some helpful advice about what kind of emotions will result from our interactions. So that's the section of Proverbs we're looking at. But when Paul quotes this proverb in his letter to the Romans, he gives us a bit more context and a bit more explanation about this verse that he's chosen. So if you come back now, back to our reading in Romans chapter 12, hopefully you were smarter than me and kept a bookmark or a finger there. So Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look particularly at verses 17 to the end, where it says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So, first we have to ask ourselves, what does this proverb mean? And what does it mean to heap coals of fire on somebody's head? At a cursory reading, it may seem that it could be talking about a form of revenge. And we might look at the other quote that Paul references here from the Old Testament, where he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so at a bit of a glance, we might think that by doing our good deed, we're condemning them to be punished by God. And it's a bit of like revenge. But that's not really the spirit. It's not really the right spirit for doing God deeds. And it doesn't really fit with the rest of the context of what Paul says here, with what he says about overcoming evil with good and living peaceably with all men. So Paul's not saying don't get revenge for yourself because God can hit harder. That's not his message at all. His message is, don't get revenge for yourself, because God will punish if required. We cannot see the hearts of men, and so we can easily make things worse with misplaced anger or retaliation. See, Paul uses the word therefore. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. So this means we know that it's all in God's hands. We don't have to take things into our own hands. God is, we know that God is just, and so God expects of us not to mete out that justice, but he expects us to show his loving and caring character to all. And we're given the freedom to do that. So this figure of speech of heaping coals of fire on someone's head is a very difficult figure of speech for us, and it seems an odd choice for this kind of proverb if this is what it's talking about. But I did a bit of research, and in the Agora, it points out that there is more likely there's a cultural practice. There's a bit of context in the cultural background that we're missing out on here, because it's not our culture, it's the culture of Israel in the Old Testament. So in the times of Solomon, they didn't have matches to light their fires. If your fire went out, or if someone let their fire go out, they'd have to go and borrow some coals from their neighbour. And these coals could be carried in a pan on someone's head. And so this act of borrowing the coals involved a little bit of danger and a little bit of discomfort from the hot coals that they were carrying. And the shame of letting their fire go out and leaving their family cold was visible to all. But on the other hand, it was also an evident demonstration of the care and love of their neighbour who was willing to lend them these precious coals. So if we look at the metaphor a bit more like that, then the meaning becomes a bit more clear. It's talking about doing good and showing care and love to those who have wronged you, which then may create feelings of discomfort or embarrassment or guilt in them, and you're showing a good and godly example. The idea is to provoke a response from them, but in a gentle, non-confrontational manner, by being kind, and trying to make a friend out of your enemy. And this is the idea that Paul gets at when he's talking about living peaceably, and even more with his comment of overcoming evil with good. Your good actions might help someone to overcome their evil by relighting their fire. Fire and coals, as they're referenced in Scripture, can be used either as something good or something bad. And ideally, what we're trying to do is give them a chance to have a positive response, to relight their fire, as I said, and turn them back to God. But we do know that not everyone reacts like that. Some smoulder in anger, just like the Jews did with Christ. Or the great example of the princes in the time of Daniel. The princes of Persia in the time of Daniel. But as I said, we don't know how people will respond, so it's our place to give them a chance, and we can leave the rest to God. So now it's time for a little bit of interaction that we love here. So I'm going to come over to the whiteboard now, and we're going to have a bit of a brainstorming and see if we can think of some examples. What's a good colour? Let's try the red. So we're going to try and think of some examples of some people that demonstrated the spirit of this parable in their lives. So do we understand what I'm asking here? Or do I need to start us off? Yep, Abigail. So what specifically are we thinking about with Abigail?
Well, David was on his way to cause major destruction to her household. So
he
was to
feed her enemy. Yeah. So, very good. So Abigail, David was kind of an enemy to her family, to Abigail and Nabal. He was coming to kill them, but Abigail came and fed him and turned away David's wrath. And David was very impressed by her for that. It's a very good example. Anyone think of any others?
David meeting Esau.
Yep. So what is it about Jacob and Esau? So, because when Jacob ran away from Esau, he was deadly terrified that Esau was trying to kill him. So Esau was definitely his enemy, but how did Jacob...
So he sent gifts.
Yeah. So he sent presents to Esau. So it turned out Esau had gotten over it and wasn't mad at Jacob anymore, but Jacob didn't know that at the time, did he? So... Yeah, Joseph and his brothers. That's a really good one. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. That's really good. So Joseph and his brothers, because, well, Joseph's brothers really were an enemy to him, but he fed them in Egypt, didn't he? He saved them from the famine.
David
and Saul. Yeah, so which incident of David and Saul are you thinking of in particular? Yeah, so there was a couple of chances there, once in the cave and once in the field, wasn't there, where Saul was chasing after David, and then he just fell into David's hand, and David spared his life, didn't he? So we'll talk a bit more about that one in a minute too. I feel like that's the classic example that really demonstrates this, so it's really good. Yep, there's... a few examples with Christ, actually. And yeah, that's exactly... as we know, with all these biblical principles, Christ is always the ultimate example in it. So Christ on the cross. So one specific example we've got here is forgive them. Okay.
As we're on Christ, let's go to God.
Yep. Yep.
The other example of Christ being Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. So that, you know, they've said a whole lot of things to him and kicked him out of the synagogue. And then when his daughter's sick, Christ doesn't say, well, serve you right.
Yeah. So... you know, just for any that are online, so Christ also heals the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, even though the synagogues had turned against him and kicked him out.
Jairus.
So Jairus' daughter. Do we have some more? Yeah, Rahab and the spies, because they'd come. She was in Jericho. They'd come to spy out, but she. That was a bit both ways, isn't it? The spies showed her kindness by giving her a way of salvation. She also showed kindness by hiding them.
Gibeonites.
Yep. Yeah, so Joshua and the Gibeonites, where Joshua honoured the covenant with them, even though they were in the land and they were supposed to be wiped out. Yeah, and there's a key phrase in that where Judah says, "You're more righteous than I." That phrase is going to come up again in the key example that we look at. Yep, so that's very similar to this one with Christ on the cross, isn't it? He's following Christ's example. So Stephen stoned, and so they're all accusing him, and he still goes to teach them and ask them to be forgiven. A couple more I had written down here. Paul and the Philippian jailer. So remember, you know, Paul was beaten and imprisoned. When the chance for escape was there, Paul didn't escape, and that really brought that response from the Philippian jailer, he was that was what that response that the Philippian jailer had was, how can I be saved? And it really turned him back, turned him to God. And Philemon and Onesimus, where Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and Paul. How do you spell Onesimus? Yep, where Paul, preached to him and brought him back. Another one that you might not have thought of, but I thought was quite interesting, is Elisha and the Syrian army. Oh, right. Yeah, I wasn't here on Sunday. But yeah, so yeah, that's in 2 Kings 6, where, yeah, the Syrian... So for those of you who weren't here, basically the story goes, the Syrian army was, the king of Syria was at war with Israel, but Elisha kept telling the king of Israel all of Syria's plans. And they're like, what's going on? And someone told the king of Syria, oh, Elisha's, telling him everything you say in your bedchamber. He just knows everything. So they're like, well, we've got to go out and get him. And that's also the incident where the young man was scared. And so Elisha opened his eyes so he could see the chariots of fire. And then, yeah, when all the soldiers, basically saying trust in God, when all the soldiers came, Elisha prayed that they were struck blind. They were struck blind. And then Elisha's like, who do you seek? And they're like, he's like, I'll lead you to where you want. And he leads them right into the capital of Israel. And then the king of Israel is like, oh, you've brought the whole enemy army here. Could we kill them now? And Elisha's like, well, no. Let's feed them, give them bread and water, let them eat and drink, and let them go back. And after that, it says the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So that's Elisha demonstrating that principle on a national scale. So that's all the ones I had. Does anyone else have any more that I might have missed? Yeah, that's actually a really good example, isn't it? Which I guess comes back, it is really a type of Christ, isn't it? So that's, the Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. They did not get along.
Have we got Paul and Silas down there?
In the jail? Yeah. It's right down the bottom, sorry. Okay, so that's a pretty good list. So that kind of shows that, it might have been a bit of much to follow with my cultural examples and things, but this kind of shows you that there's a lot of scriptural examples for what I'm talking about. So that's why I'm so confident that that's what this parable is talking about, because we've got all those examples of people who lived by this parable in their lives. So now we're going to take a bit of a closer look at a couple of these examples, as I said. And the first one is that classic example of David and Saul. So let's turn up that record, because there's some important things that are said here. So that's in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Okay, 1 Samuel 24, and I'll just read the first couple of verses. And it came to pass, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David, and his men were upon the rocks of the wild goats. So Saul's come back from battle, and this is after the time when Saul has chased David out of his court. So David is basically an outcast from Israel. In the previous chapters, he's been hiding in the cave of Adullam, and all the other outcasts have been gathering to him. And so someone's told Saul, this is where David's hiding. So Saul's gone out to get him. So obviously Saul is demonstrating himself as an enemy to David. He's chasing him and he's threatening his life. So we read on. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained on the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So here David's given an opportunity against Saul, and his men see it as a chance for victory. His men are saying, it's from God, you know, he's been handed over to you, you can kill him now and end all this running away. You've been anointed king. But that's not how David saw it. We all know this story. David just went and cut off just the edge of Saul's robe. And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose out of the cave and went on his way. So David felt incredibly guilty even for just cutting off Saul's robe. And so he followed Saul out of the cave to speak to him. And David arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried out after Saul, saying, My lord, the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come after? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. So we can see here that David showed Saul kindness by sparing his life and by speaking with him, and trying to create peace, as Paul was saying, peace with all men. And he gave Saul another chance. And as you can see in the speech that David gives here, the reason that David could spare Saul and felt so confident, because he knew he was going to be king, but he knew it wasn't up to him to make it that way. He knew that it was all in God's hands. He keeps saying, God judge between you and me. God will avenge me. It's all up, God be judge. It's all up to God. He knew to trust in the Lord. And so he didn't have to take things into his own hand and do this great wickedness. So he gave Saul another chance. And so how did Saul respond at this time? Well, from verse 16, And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away well? Wherefore the Lord reward thee for the good thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men gat them up unto the hold. So Saul recognized that David had treated him with kindness and with great respect, and in turn he was ashamed, and he repented that he'd been chasing David. He said, You are more righteous than I. And that's that phrase that we talked about. And this realization changed his path, and it relit that fire. And he admitted that he understood what God had said. He understood that David was to be the next king, and it wasn't going to be his dynasty. And so for this moment, Saul had repented and turned back. But we know how the story goes, and it didn't last. So I find that out of all, like, this is probably the most or the second most classic example of this proverb that we have in the scripture. And perhaps it was an incident like this that Solomon was thinking of when he penned those words. So another example that we talked about up there is the example of Joseph. So we won't turn this one up, and we all know the story. Joseph's hated by his brothers. They almost kill him, but they decide instead to sell him into slavery. Once he's in Egypt, he eventually rises to be the second in command of the whole country, and he stores up food for the coming famine. His brothers come to Egypt because of the famine to buy food, but they don't know that it is Joseph. He gives them food, he refunds them their money in their sacks. And remember, at this point, Joseph does not know if his brothers have changed. For all that Joseph knows, they could be the same spiteful group that wanted to kill him. But he's going to give them that chance. He's going to show them this kindness, give them the food that will literally save their lives and the lives of their families, at no cost, because he refunded their money, despite everything they've done to him in the past. He's testing them to see if they've changed, giving them an opportunity to respond with a better character. And we see that when Judah sticks up for Benjamin, we know they have repented and changed. And they are very sorry for what they have done when Joseph reveals himself unto them and reconciles with them. But of course, the ultimate example is with God and Christ. And specifically, we're going to have a bit of a look at the time around Christ's betrayal and death. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was the one that would betray him, but he still invited Judas to be one of the 12. And on that Last Supper, he handed Judas the sop, a symbol of the bread of friendship and kindness. But after the deed was done, and when Judas felt guilty, he didn't return to Christ. No, sadly, he took his own life. But Judas wasn't the only one to estrange themselves from Christ on that night. We're told that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And if we think specifically about Peter, well, Peter continually denied his Lord that night around a fire of coals. He said, "This man means nothing to me." How those words would have hurt Christ as he heard them. But Christ prayed for Peter. Christ died and was raised, and Christ was reconciled with Peter on the shores of Galilee around another fire of coals that you can read about in John 21. But it wasn't just those two that Jesus showed this example of kindness to. Turn back to the letter of Romans. But this time we'll go to Romans chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." So did you catch those key words in there? We were sinners counted as enemies. Because that's how bad sin is to God. Paul calls us enemies. But through Christ we've been reconciled. It's interesting to note that in Proverbs, bread and water were mentioned specifically. And in Scripture, Christ says that he is the bread of life. Christ and his teachings. And we know that the water represents the pure word of God. We were enemies in need, dead in our sins. But we were given Christ and God's word. And now the question is on us. How is it that we will respond? Will we allow this to relight our fire? In this light, it shouldn't surprise us that this principle was a core part of Christ's teaching. In the Sermon of the Mount, if you'll turn now with me to Matthew chapter 5, Christ talks about this very idea. So Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 38. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. So here Christ is talking about not retaliating, not avenging yourself, not repaying evil for evil, which is exactly what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 12, overcoming evil with good. But Christ doesn't leave it there. He expands on this principle in the next few verses, from verse 43 to 48. You've heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what more do ye than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Loving your friends and attending to their needs is easy. Everyone can do that. But to show godly characteristics is to go beyond and to show care to those who maybe don't deserve it, those who have wronged you, those you feel are your enemies or undeserving. This is what God does. As it says, he makes his sun rise and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we are called to follow that example. I find it interesting to note that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ goes on after this talk about giving to the needy. Christ goes on after this to talk about giving to the needy in a more general sense, how it should be done from the heart before God and not as a spectacle to impress men. I find this interesting because the principle in this proverb can be applied more broadly than to just your enemies. Some of us may feel that we don't have any such enemies, but this proverb has a wider scope so that it is for all of us. The essence of this, Christ really highlights well in those verses we just read in Matthew chapter 5 about going above and beyond what everyone else does, but he also expands on this principle in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, which I'll just read out for you. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor their rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again and recompense be made thee. But when they make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So there's some similar threads here to what Christ is saying in Matthew about if you're loving those that love you and saluting your brethren, well, you're not doing anything more than anybody else does. You know, doing that to people that will respond with the same is really easy. But here he really points out it isn't just enemies, but anyone who you wouldn't naturally treat this way. Anyone to whom that showing love is difficult, and it's not quite as easy as it is with your friends who you know will repay you in kind. And so I believe this is the crux also of Christ's parable about the judgment seat. If you come with me now to Matthew chapter 25. And it's recorded, this parable is recorded from verse 31 to the end, where it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee had hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And he shall say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungered, you gave me no meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he say unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So we're told by this parable that it's of the criteria of the kingdom to show love and kindness to others. This is the kind of character that God wants to preserve in his kingdom. And we know that it isn't just about showing care towards your friends and your peers, because as we saw in this parable, as we saw in Matthew chapter 5, Christ says everybody does that. So then in this parable there would be no one left on the left-hand side, if that's what he was talking about. But Christ says in this parable, it's the least of these, my brethren. It's those truly in need, those in the ecclesia that we might consider to be the least in our eyes, those to whom it might not be natural to show this love towards, because we aren't sure that they would be able to repay it in turn. But the righteous have made it a natural habit in their lives, and they don't even notice when they're doing it, because they have made it something that they just naturally do. And as we're told in the Proverbs, remember that final phrase, the Lord will reward thee? Well, here in this parable, the righteous are called blessed of the Father and are given the inheritance of the kingdom prepared for them. And if we come back to our reading in Romans chapter 12 and look at a bit more at the broader context of this reading and not just those final few verses we looked at earlier, what's the broader context that Paul brings up this, because we looked at where he quotes this proverb, he looked at how he explains it, but what's he been saying in the chapter before, earlier in this same chapter? We're saying, let love be without dissimulation, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, serving the Lord, distributing to the saints, given to hospitality. He's talking about acting this way in the ecclesia, and then goes straight from that into bless them which persecute you. So this is definitely the same context that Paul has in mind in our chapter. So now that we've seen this importance, let us now go back to the whiteboard and use the other half that I significantly left there, and we'll finish off our evening together by writing down some practical and specific examples of how we can show this care either to those who might be our enemies, so to speak, to give them a chance to respond, or how we can show this same care to anybody who needs it and might not be the kind of person that we would just naturally show this to. Because as it says in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22, you might just light their fire, and the Lord will reward you. So, what's some practical ways that we can put this into practice in our own lives?
Invite the speaker back for lunch. You don't
really
know it well. You do it right.
Yeah. Very much. So, yep. So invite the speaker back for lunch, even if you don't know them very well. Yeah, I know what you mean. Well, because it's because we all know there's some of those visiting speakers that's like been your friends for years. It's like, oh, they're coming to Hyde Park. Oh, I've got to have them for lunch. And then it's like, well, that's the person I'm having for lunch this year. And it's like, well, these other people, well, I don't know them so well. I'll leave that for somebody else. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, isn't it, Karen? Yeah. Yeah, that's the same kind of thing, isn't it? Like, so you might not feel like, you might not feel that young anymore, but... Okay. What else we got other than inviting people for lunch?
Yeah.
So like bad mouthing people, yeah. Yeah. What were you saying, Sean? Yeah, be the better person, and that's really what this parable is all about, isn't it? Showing the example. And just, you know, it's so easy to descend into a spiral of insults and pettiness.
Especially on anonymous forums like on the internet.
But, you know, it's so easy to just kick each other off and just go down and down and down. But if you just step it up, you know, they can't drag you down with them, and maybe they'll even step up too. So be the better person, even when anonymous. Yeah. Sometimes time is the greatest gift we can give people, isn't it? Because that's as we said earlier, that I got from the Agora was turning. That was what that parable was about: was turning your enemies into your friends. Well, how can they become your friends if you don't talk and listen to them? What else have we got?
Do it out of ecclesial program now. It's not wait until we get to the hall and then we'll talk with them. Or
so in your own time, take the initiative. No, not just when you happen to bump into them. It's giving of yourself and of your time. Yeah. Yep. So, yeah, so that's kind of the same kind of thing, isn't it? So giving to those less fortunate, they could be physically less fortunate and physical things, or it could be giving to those spiritually less fortunate that haven't got to know Christ, and we're giving them the word. And we've got a good example of both those things at Hyde Park with the barbecue. It's really doing both those things at the same time, or trying to give them the physical needs and also give them a, you know, someone to talk to about God.
Develop an empathetic mindset.
Oh, that's a lot of words for me to spell. I'll see how I go.
I think it's really the essence of loving them and praying for them. So you're actually thinking about them in a positive way. way, like ways in which you can positively influence or positively help, so they can sort of start to see things from their point of view. I think that's the whole idea of praying for our enemies. It's not praying for vengeance. It's praying to understand them.
Yeah, that's... Yeah, that's something we mentioned in Matthew 5, but we didn't really delve into that much, is, yeah, praying for your enemies, seeing things from their point of view, thinking of their needs, you know, putting the shoe on the other foot, as it were.
And actually, if you don't know them very well, such a
So that can kind of give you the... That can kind of give you the impetus to get to know them. Yeah. So yeah, I don't think I spelled empathetic right, but... You all know that says develop an empathetic mindset. Okay.
You don't need to do it on that hand. It's develop an empathetic
mindset. I knew I'd get something. There we go. Okay. I had a computer to spell check for me. What else have we got?
Well, all of that sounds a little bit like Jesus, really.
It really is, isn't it? So it's, you know, display the character of Christ, really, isn't it? Yeah, what could have Job's friends have done better to help relight his fire? Yeah.
Yeah. There's an answer to that. That's what right now.
Yeah.
No one gives a decision to help him because they have such an ideological mindset.
And they didn't take time to listen to Job, did they?
They all had notes in their eyes.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's that other person's point of view as well, isn't it? So it's like, I guess the idea of having the motes in our eyes is like, we've got to break down our preconceived notions, don't we? And break down our prejudices. That's not spelt right, but whatever.
I'm just going to make a confession here. I've always felt a little bit uncomfortable about the Islamic religion and Muslims in their very extreme views and violence and all that stuff. So a couple of years ago, Jeff and I deliberately chose prejudice, because this was a lot of people, very strong Muslims, you know, when they touched the man, he wasn't going to touch me or look at me, but you know, they were just beautiful, kind, loving people. Yes, that's the only way. Faith is.
And you'll be surprised at the common ground that you can find. Because this parable is all about winning people over, isn't it? And like, if you're standing all the way over there and they're standing over there, and you're just hurling rocks at each other, you're never going to resolve that. But if you can find some common ground, well, that's a starting point. It may not be perfect, but it's a place that you can start and build from to bring them back. And I think part of this is also pride. I think pride's one of the biggest things that also gets in our way. If we didn't have pride, we probably wouldn't see so many people as enemies. If we didn't have pride, we wouldn't see people as the least of these my brethren, and we wouldn't find it so. We'd find it much more natural to help people. So, I think pride is, we need to be humble.
Just follow the golden rule, maybe, Sebastian.
Yep. I'll put that over here. Yeah, follow the golden rule, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Yeah. How you treat others. Seems like a pretty good list, but Dad's about to say something.
Well, I was just looking back at Proverbs 25, and I think it's not so random. There is a context.
Yeah.
Because, like, verse 17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbour's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Then a man who bears faultlessnesses against his neighbours like a war club or a sword or sharp arrows, that's saying you're going to get some pretty decent enemies by your behaviour. Trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off, is like vinegar on soda. So there's all these things that people can do that are really nasty, and then what's your response? The next verse, if your enemies hunger, so if they've done that to you, you give them bread to eat, you'll eat heat coal. So it's saying people are going to disappoint you, they're going to be treacherous, they're going to say nasty things. Your response is to feed them. And then it says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. So I think that the solution is we've got a common hope and a common gospel, and we need to focus on that.
Yeah.
If there's someone outside, we can try to, the best thing we can do is try to be a representative of the gospel to them. If there's someone inside, we've got common hope, common good news. Talk about that.
Focus on our hope and the good news. Proverbs 25, as I said, is all about your interactions with others and how the different emotional responses, which is also why I came to the conclusion I did for what it was talking about, because it, as you're saying, it does fit in with the pattern of those proverbs there. Well, I think that's a pretty good list, and that's longer than I usually go for. I try not to hold you guys over time, but you were just doing so well on this whiteboard. But thank you very much, and we've all got a lot to take away there. And a lot of things to try and act upon in our lives.